All right, 2 Samuel chapter 21. We are winding down this book. We aren't fur off. I'll go ahead and let you in. Brian and I are planning to go into Genesis next. I look back in my preaching, and I have not preached through Genesis in over a decade, maybe 15 years. I don't have notes on Genesis at all, so I know it's been a long time. We've actually got people who have been born that have never really studied Genesis, and you really cannot understand Scripture without some understanding of Genesis. I mean, it's all rooted there. The biblical theology that begins in Genesis ends in Revelation, and we want to see all of that progression. So hopefully it will be a very good study, and hopefully we won't get too bogged down. It might take a couple of weeks to get through the first few chapters, but hopefully we will be able to work on through that. But today we're in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Now, last week, Brian sort of ended really the main bulk of this book. From here on out, we're just going to be given clips of information. These things are not necessarily chronological. They did not happen at the same time. A lot of commentators say you really need to think of chapter 21 to the end more like an appendix at the end of the book that just goes back and gives you some other things that happened. I mean, it even begins in the first verse and says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years." It's not specific. It doesn't say it happened next. It just happened sometime in the days of David. But last week we saw that rebellion of Sheba that got squashed, and God, of course, continues to deliver David. David's had all these problems in his kingdom since that sin with Bathsheba, since he murdered her husband, and God said those things would come. David is a great king in many ways, and he is commended in Scripture, but he is a man. On his best day, he was a man. David was a king after God's own heart, but he was a man. And, you know, we need to see that. As we see problems in the life of David and failures in the life of David, quickly we need to turn the mirror in front of ourselves and realize David's probably going to receive a whole lot more rewards at the judgment seat of Christ than Todd is going to receive. David's commended in Scripture, and Todd isn't. David was a great man of God. But there is coming a kingdom that will be ruled by a different kind of king. A king that this world has never seen. He will be a descendant of David. In fact, I'll say he is a descendant of David, but he will be and is the King of Kings. And his kingdom will never end. His king will never have problems. He will never be overthrown. He will win every battle. So as we are here in 2 Samuel, always keep your eyes on the goal. Don't take your eyes out of the chronology. We're here now, but we're still looking forward to Christ. And we want to do that ever since Genesis 1:1. We just want to start looking forward to Christ at that point. If we can keep that right in our study of Scripture, we'll be a whole lot better off. Now, we're going to see more problems in this book, but as I've said, these problems aren't necessarily because of the sin of Bathsheba and Uriah. In fact, this very first one most likely happened prior to that. This is the result of Saul's sin, actually, not David's. Let's read these first six verses. "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, 'There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death.' So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement?' that you may bless the heritage of the Lord. And the Gibeonites said to him, It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, What do you say that I shall do for you? They said to the king, The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. Strange passage. Strange passage. It's not a passage that we would hope we would see repeated. So we don't normally deal with things this way. Now, it seems that this happened back around the time that David saved Mephibosheth. The reason I say that is in the next little passage here, it says in verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth, Saul's son, actually Jonathan's son, the son of Saul's son Jonathan. So in the days of David here is a pretty general description. And make note from the first verse, this is something that the Gibeonites weren't doing, but that God was judging Israel for. Now, Saul did this, and you say, yeah, but the Gibeonites were of the enemies. They were the ones that were supposed to be kicked out of the land. Wasn't Saul doing a good thing? We'll talk about that here in just a few moments. But it is not the Gibeonites that are persecuting Israel. This is God's judgment that had fallen upon them because of this event. There was a famine in the land of, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. God brought this famine on. The Gibeonites didn't have the ability to do that. And David knew it was from God because what does David do? He sought the face of the Lord. Lord, why is this famine on the land? There's still some problems left over from the previous administration. Have we ever known of politicians that had to clean up problems from the previous administration? They all claim that they have to. But in this situation, there really were some problems left over that needed cleaning up. Loose ends that needed to be connected. In this particular one, there was blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. I don't know if you remember who the Gibeonites are, but if you'll read back through Joshua chapter 9, you would see that the Gibeonites are that group of people that when the Jews came in to take over the land, they came in to take over Canaan, they disguised themselves as if they were from a far land. They put on ragged clothes, they had moldy bread, and they acted as though they had come from a far country. Not that they lived there, but that they had come from a far country. And because of that, they said, make peace with us so that we can live in the land. And ignorantly, Joshua and that faithful generation made peace with them. A few days later, they found out that they weren't from a faraway country. They were actually from Canaan, and they were part of that group that should have been destroyed. But by that time, a covenant had been made. And Joshua said, we can't break the covenant because God would punish us if we broke that covenant that we had made with them. And apparently, from what we're reading right here, Joshua was right. Joshua kept that covenant with them, but Saul wasn't worried about any covenant. Saul did not follow the Lord. Saul didn't care about the worship of the Lord. Saul cared about Saul. In fact, it says that Saul actually sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. We could have some respect for Saul if it said there he sought to strike them down because of his zeal for God. But that's not what it says. This is just a king who is trying to conquer land for his kingdom. And he's actually breaking a covenant that had been made with these people way back in the generation of Joshua. They knew the seriousness of breaking this covenant. Saul doesn't seem to even care about that. So God tells David, this is why. Saul's trying to kill these people, and you, Israel, had made a covenant with them. And therefore, this famine that had been going on for 3 years was on the nation. So David goes to the Gibeonites and he said, how can we fix this? How can we fix this? And notice specifically the words in verse 3. David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement?" We use that word more narrowly than David's using it here. We often talk of atonement in a very narrow scope, in the sense of Jesus made us to be at one, atone, at one with God. And really the New Testament doesn't use the word atonement to talk about the work of Jesus. It actually uses a different term. It uses the term reconciliation. Atonement really is an Old Testament idea that Jesus fulfilled, and he didn't temporarily, like atonement was often made, make us at one with God. He completely and forever reconciled us to God. So there is a difference there. But David is asking, how shall I, as the representative of God's people, Israel, how shall I make atonement with you, the Gileadites? In other words, how can I make us to be at one, at peace? And they say, well, it's not a matter of money. You can't just pay us. And we don't have the authority to kill anybody in Israel. You're going to have to grant us that authority. David says, fine, what do you want? They said, give us the 7 sons of Saul. And it says there in verse 6, let 7 of his sons, Saul, be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the king. The sons here just means descendants. Some of these are actually Saul's grandsons, not his actual sons. But David agrees with their terms. He said, I'll give them. I'll give them. That's fine. That doesn't seem like anything we would want to do, but David agrees. Before we pass judgment on David, let's read on. But the king, David, spared Mephibosheth, which again gets us back there to around that chapter 9 time. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, that is, between David and Jonathan, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So David had respect for the oath that he had given to Jonathan. Saul had no respect for the oath between Joshua and the Gibeonites. That's a completely different thing there. Of course, David is a godly man, and Saul is an evil, wicked king. It says, the king, verse 8, took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, not the same Mephibosheth that David saved, a different Mephibosheth. You say, that's a weird name to pass around. I know, but it was a common name back in those days. Just like Joe today. You say, well, it took them a long time to figure out how to phonetically spell that in kindergarten. I get that, but it's a common name back in those days. This is not the same Mephibosheth. And 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, verse 9, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, it seems almost like, and you cannot be dogmatic about the chronology here, it's just difficult to pin down, but it almost seems like this whole event is what spurred David to actually spare Mephibosheth back in chapter 9. We weren't given that information back in chapter 9, but we're given it here. I'm not saying that's exactly how it worked out, but it seems that way. Nonetheless, as I said, David is true to his oath. Saul is not true to his oath. David is a man who had great respect for God, and God is true to his oaths, and Christ is true to His oaths. In fact, Jesus said in John 6, this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up at the last day. And if you are in Christ, you have confidence in the oath that God has given. Christ isn't like Saul. We see in David the heart of Christ, but not so in Saul. And David gives these sons of Saul, these descendants of Saul, some of them were grandsons, to the Gibeonites, and they hang them. Now, the Jews were not allowed to leave a dead body hanging overnight. That was part of the law. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. They were not allowed to leave a dead body hanging overnight. They had to, after they died, they had to take it down, they had to bury it. But the Gibeonites aren't Jews. The Gibeonites are the people who should have been kicked out of the land. They are Canaanites. They are pagans. And they have no respect for the Mosaic law. And they don't care if the bodies are overnight. In fact, they're glad to leave them there as a testimony to Saul in his town of what happens when you mistreat them. They're satisfied with that. In our society, this whole event is just shocking, isn't it? That a squabble officially, even with God's direction, so to speak, because He's going to put His stamp of approval on this, the drought is going to cease. God's in this. This is shocking to us. I mean, we think like that U.S. congressman who said, why can't the Arabs and the Jews get along like good Christians? They aren't Christian. They're living in a different world, in a different society with different things going on. I'm not suggesting David is not a Christian. I'm suggesting that we have a tendency to look at things through Western eyes and things like this shock us. But what did David say back up here? What shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement? That's the word David used. That's not out of place. That's a good word here. He's making atonement. Listen, folks, listen. This is shocking to us, but atonement is ugly. I know we sing the beautiful, terrible cross, right? We get that. To the believer, it's beautiful in a sense, but that does not take away from the gore of the cross. The cross was terrible, and people who died on a cross were beaten and to a pulp before they ever made it up there. Atonement is ugly in a lot of sense. It's gory. It says in Isaiah 52 of Christ, His appearance was so marred. This is a prophecy of Jesus on the cross now. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. We've sort of cleaned the cross up in our minds. To us, the cross is a piece of jewelry that you wear around your neck, or maybe a picture that you've got on your wall or whatever. You know, it's okay. It's a symbol of Christianity. Look, the cross of Christ was a very gory event where He was beaten so much that He was marred beyond human semblance and His form beyond the children of mankind. We clean this up, but the price of our sins is far more than we can even begin to imagine. Atonement, even in this sense of David giving these seven sons of Saul, atonement's ugly. But real atonement, the atonement of sins, people being made right with God, it's gory and it's gruesome. It's shocking to us because we forget just how gory the cross is. I thought Dale Ralph Davis had one of the best quotes on this. And this is what he said: "The stench of death hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God has been quenched." The stench of death hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God has been quenched. In other words, the wrath of God was quenched when Christ hung on the cross. But the stench of death was heavy because he just went through something we can't even imagine. So be reminded, even in this passage here, that's just talking about atonement between two people groups. Be reminded that atonement is gruesome. Don't ever let it just become a piece of jewelry that we wear. We need to remember how difficult it was that Christ went through what he did, but he did it willingly as a man. And yet, because he is the perfect Son of God, he was able to endure our sin for us. So what about Deuteronomy 24:16? I know all of you probably have that verse fresh on your minds, but just in case you don't, I'll quote it for you. It says, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of the children, nor shall children be put to death because of the fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." I think Brian dealt with that a week or two or three back. Is that happening here? God going against that? I mean, it seems that these seven sons or grandsons of Saul are being put to death for the sins of Saul. I mean, somebody might make that argument. Is God going against his own law? I don't think so. I think what we see here is that Saul, as the king, is representative of the nation. He is their leader. And they willingly, as a people, as a nation, followed him. That doesn't mean everybody in Israel followed him. Of course, David had some following of his own. But for the most part, people followed Saul. And when he led them into sin, he led the nation corporately into sin. And now the nation corporately is suffering because of that. The famine is not just on the land of Saul. The famine is on the entire nation at this time. So the nation is dealing with her own sins from the past. It just happened to be when Saul was on the throne. Verse 10. Now it just said there, they were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. That's probably about April. Verse 10. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beast of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. God was pleased in all this. God took this as an offering. You say, this is gory. God took it. God is pleased in it. So we're going to have to be pleased in it. It might seem odd to us, but if God accepted it, we need to accept it, that this is the way that God was pleased to work. You are familiar with Rizpah, but you may have forgotten who she is. Way back in chapter 3, she was a character there. She is the concubine of Saul that Ishbosheth, that Saul's son that temporarily took the throne, Ishbosheth accused Abner, Saul's general, of having an affair with this woman. And if you'll recall, that's what ended up causing Abner to run over to David and make a truce with David, and ultimately brought David the entire kingdom of Israel at that time. Now, we know that Joab put Abner to death. He murdered him at that time, but that's another story, and we don't have time to get into that. This concubine is acting extremely honorable, or honorably. She's acting honorably. That's an adverb. She is acting honorably at this time. You know, we sometimes associate a concubine with, you know, sin. She's a second place wife. But she is acting honorably at this time. She is dressed in mourning clothes, and she is staying near these bodies and keeping the the birds of the air from lighting on them and eating them. You say, that don't seem too hard. It may not seem too hard day one. But dead bodies don't stay that way. Dead bodies decompose. Dead bodies become a stench. If you'll recall, when they came for Jesus to raise Lazarus, he'd been dead several days. You remember what the people said? Lord, we don't want to open the rock there because he's been dead. He stinks. The decomposition process begins rather early. You say, well, it can't be. I've seen people at funerals 7 or 8 days later. We embalm people today. We keep that process from happening as quickly today. Naturally, very soon, bodies begin to decompose. And that's what's going on here. This concubine is keeping these birds off these decomposing, stinking bodies because she loves these people. This took a lot of effort. This was not easy. This is terrible in a sense. You cannot imagine the state that these bodies might have been in weeks later. It may be that she did this for months. We don't know how long it was before it rained on these people. If it was those early rains, as they're called, that happened later on in October, she was there 4 or 5 months. Of course, this is probably the rain that ended the drought, but it still could have been months later by this time that she kept these birds off. We can't imagine this. David hears about it. And because of what he sees going on here with this woman, he actually sends for the bones of Saul and Jonathan, and he gets them from those valiant men way back in 1 Samuel 31. Do you remember when we studied back through 1 Samuel 31? The bodies of Saul and his sons were hung up, and those men from Jabesh Gilead went and got those bones, burned the bodies, and kept the bones. They must have kept them at that place. David goes and gets those bones and brings them back and actually buries those bones in the house of, or in the tomb of Kish, Saul's father. And, by the way, he gets these decomposed bodies. I don't know how far gone they were by this point. And he did this all because of this concubine's action. David does this. Look, it doesn't matter where you are in society, you can serve God. This lady is a second-rate wife. In their society, that's what she was. She didn't have any kind of inheritance that she was waiting on. She really didn't have any property. She's just a toy of Saul's, so to speak. But she served God, and it did not go without notice. God honored it. It actually says that all the people did all that the king commanded. In the latter part of 14, it says, and after that, God responded to the plea for the land. So this whole process actually did make atonement, so to speak. Not the kind of atonement we talk about when we refer to Christ, but it actually did appease God's wrath, if you want to use that language. David was following God's will. It's rough for us to see, but God initiated the famine and God cut it off after this was done. God's pleased with it. All right, so we don't know exactly when that happened. Probably closer back to 2 Samuel 9. We're given even less really information for the rest of this chapter. It says in verse 15, there was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zariah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." So from here through the rest of the chapter, it's actually, going to describe David's defeat of four Philistine giants. Just one here, but the rest will actually be four. It's difficult to place this chronology, but 1 Chronicles 20, which deals with this, seems to place this before Absalom's rebellion sometime. We don't know exactly when, but before Absalom's rebellion. This we know. This happened. And I think we ought to just be satisfied with that. If you know, theologically rich men of the past haven't figured out exactly where this fits, probably we're not going to. But it happened sometime back at that point. The term giant here actually refers to the Rephaim, and these people have been encountered, by the way, through Scripture quite a number of times. They're known for their great size, 9 or 10 feet tall, their great strength to be able to lift things, their military skill. I mean, when you think of Goliath, not only was he a giant, but he had great military skill. I mean, this man's spear, or perhaps his spearhead, weighed 7.5 pounds. That'd be the last thing we want to wield, was a spear that had a head on it that was 7.5 pounds. It seems that at this time, these giants sort of revived the Philistine assault against Israel, but with God's help, David squashes this rebellion real quickly. Now, this one time, this one man comes and David grows tired, and he sees that he has an opportunity to kill the king of Israel, and he seeks to do that, but Abishai, David's nephew, we learned that back in chapter 2, kill this giant when he thought he was going to kill David, and they tell David, "You're not going out with us to battle anymore, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Some have even suggested that this might have been the reason that he wasn't going out to battle back when that whole thing happened with Bathsheba. I don't know that you could make that connection, but it certainly is possible nonetheless. But we know this: David's life was important to the nation of Israel. He was God's chosen king. He had a heart for the Lord, and they knew it. They said, "You shall not go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." He was, in their minds, the lamp of Israel because he was leading them in a godly fashion. Verse 18 says, "After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jeharagim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite." Hold your mind right there for just a moment. We'll deal with it in a second. "The shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers and on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." More giants, more war, more victory for David. God had said way back in 2 Samuel chapter 3, "By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies." It doesn't matter how big these men were. God was on David's side, and God was going to follow through with what he said he was going to do. So you have this first giant that was struck down there in Gob. You have another giant that was struck down in Gob. But notice verse 19 specifically. "There was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jeharagim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite." There is a parallel passage to this over in 1 Chronicles 20. And it makes it clear that this is actually the brother of Goliath. Not Goliath. David killed Goliath decades before this. This is the brother of Goliath. There was another giant that had 24 fingers and toes. It says, there was again war at Gath, and there was a man of great stature, had 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot, 24 in all. He also was descended from the giants. But his physical presence was not his problem. His problem was in mouth. Notice, verse 21, he taunted Israel. He taunted Israel. And when he did, Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, struck him down. Saul could not wipe out the Philistines. He struggled with them all his time. God promised to wipe them out through David, and he pushed them back through the time of David. David, with God's help, accomplished the things that God had sent him to do. Or maybe perhaps we'd be better off to say God accomplished through David the things he had promised to do. Look, God is mighty. He is going to overcome his enemies. He has promised that he is going to bruise the head of the serpent. He is. You can look to the end of the book and you see that at the end of the book, God is ultimately going to conquer Satan and his minions and sin and death and disease. And he is. He's got the power to do so. He has promised to save. And he will. He has the power to do so. He has promised to keep those who are saved. And he has the power to do so. John 10 says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Is that enough security for you? No one will snatch them out of my hand, Jesus says. Is that enough? Well, it gets better. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We're in the hand of Christ, and we're in the hand of the Father. You can't get more secure than that. Look, God keeps His promise. Christ goes on to say, I and the Father are one. That about gets Him stoned, by the way. They can't stand that He would make such a, in their minds, blasphemous statement, except it wasn't blasphemous. He and the Father are one. David Rain, in these last several chapters, like I said, most commentators just sort of see this as an appendix on the book of Samuel or 1 and 2 Samuel. His reign's coming to a close. He's going to die. He's going to sleep with his fathers, as we mentioned this morning. But there is coming a king that will never die, and a kingdom that will never be overthrown. He is coming. And I hope you know him. Stand with me, if you will. Colin, will you dismiss us, please, sir?